Let's open our Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 5 once again. Get underway with the remaining time we've got. And your printed class notes to page 51. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to assemble this evening in a land that's free because of the courage and sacrifice of so many men who have served our country in the uniform of our country and fought our battles for us, and so that we wouldn't have to fight them here in our own backyard. And we just continue to hold these men up in prayer. There's so many on our prayer in our prayer list that are very important to us, and that we continually ask for your wisdom and your care in everything that they do. And we thank you, Father, for their sacrifice for our freedom. We also thank you for the open word and for all that has been done to provide it for us this evening, that we might have the eternal mind of Christ in all these matters that we have been looking at in our Christian life. We ask for the clarity of the issues to be presented from your word this evening, that they may properly educate and edify us as your sons, as your daughters, that we might bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 5, and we are continuing to actually clear the decks and be ready for the last two verses of this packet of doctrine that is designed to educate us in not only our not ever being an object of God's wrath, but that assault on our hope, but that we will never ever be in danger of losing our salvation, or what we commonly call the doctrine of eternal security. And so there's always going to be three levels in which that's going to be dealt with or be attacked. And one of the tribulations of the gospel will be how you got saved in the first place. And someone will always try and point out to you from a Bible. We're not talking about, as I said, when I first introduced Romans chapter 5, when it talks there in verse 3 about not only so, but we glory in tribulations, that's not just any tribulation. That's tribulations in connection especially with the gospel of Christ. And it's not just talking about somebody who you talk about the gospel with or you witness to that person and they just are indifferent to it. They just walk away. They just blow it off or scoff it off or whatever they do. It's not that kind of thing. That's disappointing, but that's not a tribulation of the gospel. A real tribulation of the gospel is when that person would try to seek to persuade you or convince you that what you believe is not true, and usually by using the Bible to do it. And if you're not careful, that's exactly what can happen, because there's many passages in the Bible, especially when you get into this period of time where you have Matthew all the way through John. The gospel accounts are very touchy when it comes to someone coming along and getting passages out of them. Like they could take you to the last chapter of Mark and say, well, you've got to believe and be baptized. There are passages out here in Hebrews through Revelation that could do that very same thing, that could make you question, well, it doesn't seem like that you really are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. There's passages in James that if somebody didn't know what they were doing, would make you think that you had to work to be justified, because that's what it says you've got to do. But as we have studied here, you know that justified can be used in more than just one sense. And so all I'm after is that when you understand from Romans chapter 5 your eternal security, and you understand it the way your Heavenly Father thinks about it, and wait till you get to this conclusion. It just is incredibly powerful, and it's not even the most powerful thing in the whole chapter. The most powerful thing comes at the end of the next section when you get down there in from verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. You get into things there that just ought to buckle your knees almost in awe of how God has, how He thinks about you when you are justified, and the work that the Redeemer did to redeem you is so perfect, so complete, and so protected that there is nothing that could possibly come in between you and ever thinking that you could either be in the Lord's day of wrath or be in the day of His righteous judgment, one of which is going to take place there and one which is going to take place right here at the end of the kingdom. There's going to be two of those. One will be at the end of the day of wrath and one will be at the end of the 1,000 years, so that all unjustified people will stand in God's wrath and in His righteous judgment. You won't do either. But you cannot understand this just based upon a systematic point-by-point approach. You need to let the doctrine and the content of it and the sense and sequence of it within this section operate in your inner man, so that now you're thinking about it the way your father views it, not the way a pastor views it or a seminary professor or a commentator or anyone else views it, but the way he views it. Because that'll make it so that even if you don't know what that passage in Mark is talking about, or a passage in John, or a passage in the Revelation out here, or some other place that someone wants to take you to try and convince you, you know that can't be what that's talking about, because it would violate everything that you have learned here in Romans 5, and that's exactly how you're supposed to learn it. You'll learn those things, other things, in time. But right now, God wants you educated, edified, in how He thinks in the last part of this first major cornerstone of your edification, which ends in the last verse of this chapter, and beginning in chapter 6, we begin an entire new section. This whole last thing that He wants you thinking is how permanent this is. It's so permanent, He's going to talk about it in verse 11 as being, we are at one-ment with Him, the atonement. Well, let's again warm our thinking up to the passage by beginning, once that tribulation comes. The first one I said was going to deal with the way you were saved, that you were saved by grace through faith alone, and you have a method that God has given you that operates in your human spirit to take and process the information properly, where in verses 4 he says, or verse 3, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. That is going to be utilized over and over and over again by you throughout your Christian life. But here it's in connection with the issue of being justified and somebody trying to persuade you that it was not the way the Bible really says it was. But once that takes place, as I said before, and as we have seen so many, many, many times, this chart just shows the next two that are going to come under attack. If the adversary cannot have any success with you there, we have these other two hopes. This hope of the glory of God up here has two components to it. One of them has to do with the fact that an unjustified man or woman always has, no matter what they say, think, or believe, on their calendar is a day of wrath. And that's why we went back and looked at, even if you go to hell, even if a person dies today, the anticipation by Paul here is that they're not, that they're going to live, and if we're taken out in the rapture, that's what you're going to be experiencing. The fifth course of punishment and the fifth installment of it calls for that day of wrath to take place, and you're going to go through that thing. Well, somebody comes along and says, what if I die? What if a person dies and the rapture hasn't taken place? That's what God created hell for in the first place. Now, I'm calling it that. There's actually a more precise name for where the unjustified person goes. But the fact of the matter is, that unjustified person is going to experience, from the time he dies until he is resurrected or taken to judgment at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, or the 1,000-year kingdom period. The kingdom is going to go on and Christ's reign is going to go on. But at the end of that 1,000 years, which ends Israel's program, the great white throne judgment will see that man there, and he will experience the righteous judgment, or the day of judgment. What's he going to experience in the interim? In every person who is in hell today is going to experience an equivalent to the day of wrath that would have taken place if they had lived on this earth. That's what that chart there was for. Remember when we went over that? The unjustified person, even if they die today, goes to hell, just like the unjustified Old Testament dead, go to hell. And that is so that under God's justice, an unjustified man whom he has promised is going to go through the day of wrath He can't escape that by death. Even if he dies before it historically hits right through here, he's in a place down here where he's experiencing the equivalency of what he would have experienced on this earth through the day of wrath. Then he's going to be, you'll follow the lines here, he's going to be resurrected. Here he comes, great white throne judgment, and he gets that there. If you live, if a person's alive, we're taken out at the rapture. A live person is going to be, who's unjustified, unsaved, is going to go through the day of wrath. Many of them will probably die, but then there's a day of judgment right here at the end of it where books are open. Jesus himself taught that in Matthew 24, Matthew 25. He teaches that day of judgment where at the end of the tribulation period right here, that day of judgment is going to take place. And books are open there, which is something a lot of people say, well, that's not, no books are open. There has to be books open to be judgment. They've missed that in the Old Testament because they just don't read it very much. So that's the hopes that are going to come under attack then. Those hopes that are, that's a little fun, the remnant's going to go through that. But going back to 46 here, that's the hopes. These two are told you in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Of those two things. Now that you're justified, this is no longer yours, a day of glory. This is no longer yours, a day of righteousness and a day of righteous glory. These two things are wiped off of your calendar, but they are there for the unjustified. But since they are hopes, therefore they're susceptible to attack. And so Paul says, and hope maketh not ashamed. Verse 5. You're not going to be ashamed of that because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And then he explains this. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And then he gives us the illustration. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And then he says in contrast to that, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so when you have the Redeemer providing the redemption, he has done so based upon the profoundness of his love and all the many things that there on page 51 of what should be understood and appreciated. We're not going to go back through it, but all of that list right there is just a schematic, is all it is. It's just a framework or a skeleton of what should be appreciated through verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And until that's really grasped, you're not going to come along and really connect with the profound love that he has, how different it is, and not just come along saying it's different or saying, well, it's divine love or it's agape or whatever you want to call it, but to come along and say that I know why it's different. I know why that there is no human natural redemption that has ever taken place that can compete with this, that can match this, that can rival this. This is beyond any of that. In fact, the fact of the matter is that what is so powerful about the way God presents this to you in verse 5, 6, 7, so that you really know what it means when somebody comes along and they'll take a Bible and they'll open it up and they'll write a book, and just because they're an educated idiot, meaning they have PhD piled higher and deeper after their name, or they've got a THD or an LLD or whatever, maybe a combination of all of them, that he comes along from Harvard or Princeton or Dallas Theological or Fuller or wherever it is, and comes along and says, well, we're going to go through part of the tribulation and we're going to be raptured right before the real hard stuff hits. Or they're going to come along and they're going to say, well, this rapture business is really just a figment of your imagination and there is no rapture. And your outlook is about as bleak as the Thessalonians when they read that false, phony, forged letter that they said Paul wrote, that said we've missed it all and we're going to go through the rapture. Now, the reason the Thessalonians were so appalled by that was because they are fully educated. As your Bible unfolds from Romans through Philemon, when you get to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, those are fully educated sons and fully educated daughters. Though that is meat. I mean, it's even beyond meat doctrine that sits in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That's the sense and sequence that you're supposed to understand that. So when you're reading about what happens to those people there, you can understand how appalling it would be to them to get a forgery and say that we've missed the rapture because they've been taught Romans 5 doctrine. And in Romans 5 doctrine, it told them, you will never promise, verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What about all that, Paul? And it made Paul to look like a liar. It was a beautiful forgery. A forgery just has to have enough looking like the real item that you don't pay attention. Nobody pays attention to 90% of what's on a $1 bill. It doesn't have to be perfect. It has to be enough so that your eye doesn't catch the imperfections. And this was a clever forgery that was being circulated that was trying to shake their confidence in this very issue. And so what I'm after here is, and by the way, their confidence wasn't shaken. You read about how he wrote to them, you'll find out that they weren't shaken up by it. But Paul was upset by it. And he brings it out in one of his letters to show you that this book is not like any other book. Nobody's trying to write an extra chapter to David Copperfield. Nobody's trying to write an extra page to our mutual friend, or to insert another page in something like a Gresham novel or something like that, or something Tom Clancy wrote. Nobody's trying to do that. Those books don't come under the same attack that this one does. But would it surprise you to learn that all of the Greek professors who have written all of the Greek commentaries and the Greek lexicons that all the pastors are using did not believe that? They believe that the Bible underwent no more hazard than any other book. It's one of the first tenets of what they accepted for Greek exegesis. That the Bible is like any other book. I've got it in my library. I can show you that that's what they believe. And it comes under no attacks any different than any other book would. And that's how you start out, by taking and stripping the authority out of the book. But it does come under attacks. It does have a concerted policy of evil against it. And that Paul brings out in that Thessalonian passage. Once all that's understood, you'll understand and appreciate, if God was ever to put you back in that courtroom to be a person who was now in the crosshairs once again of his wrath, to do that, if this works properly, and you see the profoundness of his love that motivated him to do this, that profound love is his pure divine integrity involved in what that love is, and how that love can be expressed to you, and you can be recipient of certain actions from him. And if he was to ever bring you into wrath again, he would have to violate his own integrity to do it. That's how ironclad this thing is. And that's why I say, When he provided the justification that he provided for you on the cross, and he provided the redemption, there are three parties who get protected by the way he did it. Because in this period of time, there was an EO, an exoneration opportunity for both Jew and Gentile. But this is where the Gentile, where our exoneration took place. At the appropriate time, verse 6 says, in due time, the window of opportunity is opened, and the call for the Redeemer is made from the court of justice. There is only one person who says, I'll redeem them. And again, this is like redeeming somebody. Steve had a great illustration of it. It would be like somebody standing in and dying for a pedophile who had molested a young girl and killed her. And the man who's going to take his place in the chair or to be executed, is while he's taking his place, the man is out raping another girl. While the man is actually dying for that man, he is out raping and doing his deed again. That's what it says there when it says in verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The profoundness of this is beyond any illustration or any comparison or any rival. But it was done legally, lawfully, so that this man who died here is protected of never ever having to get back on that cross. So that the justice up here of the court is protected, so that it knows that this case will never be heard in this court again. That can't be said in the courts we have today. You try a case today, and it's just a flip of the coin as to whether it's going to be appealed, bucked up into another appellate court, and then have the whole ruling overturned. That's what our Supreme Court is famous for, overturning decisions made in lower courts by men of even same or greater wisdom than the men who sit on the in that court. And the justice has to be protected. So that case has to be so well done that case is not going to wind up in court again with threat of being overturned. And the third person it protects is you, the recipient of that justice and that judgment and that justification and righteousness and salvation, so that you yourself will never be in danger of once again being in an object of God's wrath or having your case come undone. No technicality, no loophole, no possible way can this case ever get retried again. Once you leave that courtroom, the judge knows that he'll never see you in that court again. And it's based upon the integrity of the kinsman redeemer who performed the redemption on that cross. The very integrity of God himself. Well, if all of that is under your belt, verses 9 and 10 then, you should be about ready for. And like I said, and I'm going to say some things this evening about it. We're not going to get into the nuts and bolts of it this evening. I want you to digest some things and make sure you've got a grip on it. It's important as a pastor and as a congregation that we're on the same page, pulling at the same time. Otherwise, my ministry is really of no value. And so we need to kind of take a moment and make sure of this, because we're going to go through this same kind of exercise again in verses 11 through 21, only with even greater power in that. But if all of that is understood and you see the pure divine integrity connected with God's love and the profoundness of that love, on a basis of all of that, verses 9 and 10 come along and say what they say by way of an indubitable conclusion. And an indubitable conclusion is a conclusion that is too apparent, so apparent it can't be doubted or questioned. And that's why we get it. We get the first of five. We get the first two of five instances in this one chapter alone where Paul is going to express this in terms called much more. Much more than. And that's exactly how verse 9 starts out. Much more then. The conclusion is in two parts, verses 9 and 10. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Period. But he doesn't stop there. There's one additional thing he wants to say, and this is where the real punch and the power to this just clamps down on the whole issue. There's something Paul has said, and I haven't told you what it is yet, but there's something Paul has said that if you were paying close attention would almost raise your eyebrow and think, well, there's something else that ought to be said about that. And so he finishes it with verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, there's your second, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Two things should be operating in your inner man to cause you to conclude all this doctrine together, so that it is beyond any shadow of a doubt that I know that for some of you, this hasn't been a problem at all. And it wasn't for me. I've never doubted that I was eternally secure in my salvation. Not for one moment have I ever doubted that I could do anything to get lost, because I knew that I didn't do anything to get saved. So it's never been a problem doctrine for me. But I have never, in 20 years of studying the Word of God and pastoring and teaching, I have never, ever understood the doctrine properly. I've understood it point by point by point by point by point. And based on a preponderance of verses here and there and scattered hither and yon, well, I'm eternally secure. There's the doctrine of eternal security. And it's like being in a sterilized operating room with gloves on and gown and everything. And we take the scalpel and we cut here and we cut there and we look into the Bible and then we put it all and kind of sew it back up and dismiss class and you're supposed to have gotten something. It's not the way that people are properly edified. It won't work and it never has worked. There isn't a single person who has reached spiritual maturity under that system. I'm absolutely convinced of it. They have a lot of data. They've got Bible data. But they don't have Bible doctrine. They think they do, but most of the people who love doctrine, they can't even explain to you what doctrine is. Well, it's teaching. That's not what doctrine is, and you know that for many years now. So the importance of this is not learning maybe the startling reality that we're saved forever, that we're eternally secure, but you as a son and as a daughter should now begin to earnestly begin to see, I'm being told about this and the information presented to me in a way in which I'm supposed to think about this so that I'm not thinking about my Heavenly Father saving me, but I'm thinking with Him in the way He saved me. And that makes all the difference in the world. And by the way, the reason I know that the old system never worked is for two reasons, one of which I personally had the same questions 10, 15 years after I had, quote, been in doctrine that I had when I started. I had some things here and there answered, but when it was just me and I was all alone and nobody else, not in front of a church or congregation, sitting in the quietness of my study, I knew that I still didn't know this book. And I knew as a pastor, secondly, because I'd get questions from other folks. I'd scratch my head and I'd think, you know, if they heard half the doctrine or believed half the doctrine they say they've heard, the way I used to think about it was, if they've listened to as many tapes as they say they've listened to, why are they asking me this? Because it didn't work. But this does. This is the difference. That's what the importance of sense and sequence and the authority of God's Word working in your inner man is all about. So we're ready for verses 9 and 10 and this great conclusion. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. But before we get to that, I want to make sure of a few things. So let's try and cover that this evening. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. That's just like that's a promise. And there's something about this phrase, much more, that is going to come along and be a very integral part of how a promise, when this is connected with an appeal based upon love, and like I said before, that is the strongest single appeal that the human spirit can process to convince it that a thing is true. That's why in many cases when you see a hostage situation, you'll see, for instance, a guy's got his son and he's going to shoot him or something, and they'll bring the wife in. And a good police negotiator will bring a family member, like a wife or another sibling or something, or a child, and they will make an appeal to that person. And they'll make sure and say, don't you know, come out, they won't hurt you. Trust me, I love you. You say, yeah, but that can be easily broken. I know it can be easily broken. I know that. But that doesn't make it nonetheless true. God created your human spirit to have the greatest persuasive, convincing appeal that could possibly be made to it based upon love for somebody. You don't ever feel as secure when your insurance agent says, trust me, you're covered. Right. I believe that when the check's in my hand. Why don't you believe him? Because he doesn't love you. But if your husband or your son or your daughter or your wife called you up and told you something was true and she's, trust me, why do you trust them more than you would trust the word of your banker or your insurance agent? Because she loves me. They don't. The appeal of love is the most powerful appeal can be made to the human spirit. And so when you connect that with the divine integrity of God's love, now you've got something extremely powerful being presented. And I just want to again show you how powerful this is, because as you go through from Romans through Philemon, it's supposed to be a P, you go from milk doctrine to meat. Now, you may not believe this, but the 25 verses of that little book of Philemon is some of the meatiest doctrine in the entire spectrum of the doctrine for you and I today from Romans through Philemon. Philemon has got three totally, completely mature, fully educated sons dealing with each other. And that's what makes it so fun and so relaxing. It doesn't have to be long, but we'll get to that in time. Lots of time. right now in Romans doctrine, you really are in milk doctrine. That's funny because every once in a while I hear somebody talk about Romans as being one of the toughest books in the entire Bible and all this kind of thing. That's milk doctrine. It's not tough. It's not hard. It's not even what Paul's going to consider meat yet. So anyway, before we go on, I just want to show you how that I've taught you this thing occurs again and again and again. When you flip the page of Romans here and come over to Romans chapter 6, for instance, and you see from verse 1 there of chapter 6 as we begin our sanctification. By the way, if you've got an old or new Scofield Bible and it says in Romans 5:11 between verse 11 and 12, sanctification, I hate to tell you this, but Dr. Scofield had no idea what Romans 5 was for, because there isn't a verse in Romans 5 that deals with sanctification. I don't know why he started it there, but obviously it was based on a scientific systematic approach. Sanctification begins in chapter 6 and goes through chapter 8, which also, by the way, tells you, if you turn to chapter 8, verse 1, when Paul says, "There is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit," that is not talking about being saved from anything, as far as saved from the debt and penalty of your sins or being justified. The condemnation being spoken about there is not being condemned unto death or condemned unto eternal lake of fire or condemned to hell or condemned as an unbeliever. That's a condemnation that has to do with the way you're walking as a believer. That's condemnation of your sanctified life. Your people don't pay attention at all. That's one of the things I've learned in the last 4 years. Pay attention to what God wrote. It's amazing what you can learn when you're not sitting around saying, "I don't think he actually said that." He said it. You never have to question, did he say it? Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And now God's making an appeal to me that I'm dead to sin when I feel so alive to it. Well, there's many things as we looked at that's going to take place throughout your milk to meat, throughout your sonship. And I say this even with all the ladies here, knowing that there's daughters as well. Even God will tell you that he wants to educate you as a daughter, but I use sonship in its generic way. There's many places, especially once you get past the sufferings of this present time, and you really and truly, and very few do, but when you really start suffering the sufferings of Christ, many times God is going to appeal to you and exhort you that something is true based upon what you read in the book, and not based upon what you imagine it to be, or what you feel like it should be, or what you've dreamed it to be, or what you have thought it to be, or anything else. It was wonderful because I heard one of the pilots was talking about how that he was trained. Part of the training that he had to undergo was that he had to fly literally across the country and make stop after stop. He had to land after land and land and land all the way, hop across the country. And he had to do this with another instructor in the front seat, but he flew in the back seat of this jet with a canopy over his face in the daytime so he could not see one single thing that he was doing outside that plane. And all his flight, that's how you get to be not VFR rated, but IFR rated. An IFR rating means that you can fly if you have your windows painted and you don't see anything. You totally fly by your instruments. Instrument flight rating, VFR, or IFR. VFR is visual flight rating. That means you can only fly by what you see. You don't trust your instruments. And Brad was telling me, he said that it's amazing how that when you get up into a cloud, I mean, it's almost instantaneous in some people, you lose total ability to orient yourself. You don't know if you're rolling, if you're climbing, if you're diving. If you've flown in a plane and as you go up through the clouds, as soon as they hit that window, you lose all sense of, are we moving? You almost seem like you're standing still. And so that's a very important issue where so many influences are going to come into your thinking and to come into your life. You're going to have to be totally stayed upon what the instruments say. And what they say is going to have to supersede things that you think are so real and so true because you've either experienced it or imagined it that it would be more easily to believe than what God wrote on the page. This is one of the things charismatic folks have got to be confronted with. I'm not saying that, you know, they didn't hear something. I don't believe they did, but they say they heard God say something. I'll give them that they heard something, but it wasn't God. How do I know? I know because of what this says. They said, but I did it. I experienced it. I heard it. But this says that it's not godly. It's not according to godliness. Now you're confronted with an issue. Am I going to believe the book or my own imagination? And I'll tell you what wins hands down is your own imagination rather than the book. Very few Christians. And that is so comes out, especially when you are suffering under the sufferings of Christ. Because you're going to think that your life doesn't count, your ministry doesn't count, your witness doesn't count. I've tried to do all of these things. I've lived according to the book, and yet I'm supposed to have such a great life, aren't I? Where did you get that? Where did that come from? I'll tell you where it came from, right here. You say, well, I read it in the Bible. You didn't read it in Romans through Philemon. You read it somewhere in the Psalms, or you read it somewhere in the prophets back in here, where there was an if-then. If you do this, then I'll do this. You're going to have great things. It's amazing how many people go back and they read the blessings of the law contract and think that's going to be the way it is today. If I keep the Ten Commandments, then I'll never get sick, I'll never get poor, I'll never have an ugly wife, my car will never break down, I'll never have economic problems. Well, like I said, you can see by the empty seats how popular it is to teach this way. It's not very well accepted. But there's something more powerful and greater that is happening right here in the heavenly places than you could possibly imagine. So when that happens, many, many times out here, over and over and over and over again, as you go through your Christian life, God's going to appeal this, no matter how your circumstances dictate, this is the truth. And you can believe me and be persuaded that that's true and convinced that that's true because I love you. Come over to 1 Thessalonians and see it. Chapter 5. We were here once before a few classes ago, but I wanted to revisit it. Now that we're just on the threshold of making the conclusion of this, I want to revisit it one more time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. What a great church the Thessalonians were. And it really had a lot to do with their attitude toward doctrine. In fact, let's just take note of their attitude toward doctrine. Come down to chapter 2 and pick it up at verse 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and pick it up right there at verse 12. Paul's making an order that conclusion here kind of thing based upon a lot of things that he said before, and we don't have time to go through all this because we're about out of time, but he says that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Have you noticed that in 5 chapters of Romans we haven't got any information on how to walk? Yeah, it's because we're not to that point yet. First 5 chapters, you're just learning how to be justified, how to rejoice in it, how to give that information to somebody else and get the skills of your justification and the results of your justification. But these people are far past that. They're walking worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. That's the kingdom of God, and that's not the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's an entirely different kingdom issue. Verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And that's the proper attitude for an assembly to receive the word. Not as a word from men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually, not effectively, but effectually worketh also in you that believe. When you come over to chapter 5, they've already been told about their proper understanding and appreciation of the issue of the catching away or the rapture of the church in the end of chapter 4 there. But when you come down to chapter 5, he's again, and by, one of the reasons you get out in the latter epistles, and you'll get this really in earnest, you get it started in Romans, especially in Romans chapter 12, but especially when you get to books like from Ephesians all the way through Philippians, those books there really are going to magnify what's called the walk or the conduct, the behavior. And that's because of the way a son is educated. There comes a point in a son's life where the father now is going to begin really watching for and listening for the way his son is conducting himself and behaving himself. When a son is a little baby and a child, there's not a whole lot of that. As far as him being too concerned, for instance, of how his son is conducting himself, he's conducting himself like a little kid. And of course, he's disciplining him. I'm not talking about being an undisciplined child. I'm talking about the father isn't too concerned that when his client, if he's got a business and his customer comes in and he happens to have his little boy with him, and his little boy is sitting over there playing with tiddlywinks and singing some Barney song or something, the father's not too concerned that client sees his son playing with Tinker Toys or whatever. If he's a boy and playing with Barbies, he may be concerned about it. But when he sees him playing, he's not too concerned about that because he's a kid. But if that son is a young man now and he's still doing stuff like that, now there's a cause for concern. When a son or a daughter gets educated properly, there comes a time where the Heavenly Father really starts emphasizing this. And the reason is because when Paul says your conversation is in heaven and your citizenship or conversation is in heaven, it's because you have an impact upon those heavenly places and the ones who are seated in those heavenly places. And you, as a matter of fact, it's possible for you to ruin your reputation before their eyes and ruin your walk. And I don't mean by drugs, alcohol, and women. I mean ruin it by trying to make application from Israel's program today. Angels look at that and they just think, brother, there's a person who's trying to fulfill the Great Commission, something that's impossible for them to do. There's a Christian praying the prayer of Jabez, something that's impossible to be answered in this dispensation of grace. Yeah, goes on all the time. There's a lot of ways to live under the law without living under 613 commands. Come on down here, though, and let's finish this evening by just noting this. And this is going to set us up for Thursday night when we start looking in earnest at the last two verses that conclude chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10. Paul comes down here and he says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Why? Because you're not going to go through it. The times and the seasons of this period of time, I don't need to write to you anything about that. By the way, there's another apostle that's going to do that. His name is John. And John's going to write the Revelation. And he's going to give them their daily newspaper out there of what they're going to be experiencing. But Paul doesn't have to write about it because there's no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh there. Sets the context, the Lord's day of wrath, also called the day of the Lord. So cometh as a thief in the night. Jesus, in fact, taught that. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us. All I'm after here is a lot of things we can talk about. We don't have time. What I'm after is when Paul makes this exhortation to them, and for them to believe this, and again, based upon the forgery and the hope that is being attacked here by the adversary to these Thessalonian saints, when it comes to believing this, look at how the appeal is made again. Paul brings them right back to the basic understanding they had of when God says something, you can believe that it's true. And so he says in verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. The breastplate of hope and love, faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Those are the same issues that they learned back in Romans 5. But now they're making application in a much more advanced way. That's why I've said, if you miss this in Romans 5, you stand the risk of not of when we get to Romans 8, being properly edified as a son. Because this is something you've got to get preliminary to being educated as a son. That's the way your father's going to always be making appeal to you. And he comes along and actually says you can use these as armament against those fiery darts of the adversary. You go back to Ephesians 6 and find that. The helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation. That's not talking about being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. It's the hope of being saved from this, the day of wrath. Read on. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Not from the debt and penalty of your sins. Salvation from all of this stuff that's going to happen on this earth. By our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. There's an appeal going right back to what the Redeemer did in His redemption. Remember that, you guys? He's saying, all right, apply it now. Because it's going to have to be made over and over again to so many different areas as you go through your Christian life. Well, anyway, I just wanted to go back to that again and touch on that before we hit these much more issues. And we'll start there on Thursday night. We're really out of time for now, and we're ready for these, what's called, some of you know this terminology, some of you maybe not. Some of you probably have heard it in another arena than this, an a fortiori, F-O-R-T-I-O-R-I, a fortiori. And I'm going to talk a little bit about this, but not much. All I'm going to do is straighten out one of the problems that we've had with an a fortiori. This means with greater reason. And what most people will come along and say, well, if somebody can do the greater, then it stands to reason they could do the lesser. That is not what an a fortiori is. If that's what you think it is, that's not what it is. That's a species of it, but that's not what that is talking about. And that's not how these much mores work in Romans chapter 5. And that's because I can show you a case where the greater was done. And you would say, well, it stands to reason, then the lesser can be done. But some factor comes in and causes the lesser to never be done. So don't think that. That's not the way you're to understand an a fortiori. I know I've explained it that way many times, but that's not entirely correct. So we'll get a little bit of that, not much. I don't want to spend it. By the way, whether it's an a fortiori or an a priori or an a posteriori, these are all issues in logic. Here's what's fun about this. I could spend maybe 10 Bible classes teaching you all about logic and a fortiori, a priori, you know, deductive reasoning, cause and effect, inductive reasoning, going from effect back to cause, all of that kind of thing. It'd just thrill you, wouldn't it? You'd have to have toothpicks to like, oh, man, when is it? By the way, that's what I used to do. That's how I would teach it, you know, 5-10 years ago. You don't have to know any of that because your soul is created by God that you naturally understand that. You say, but I don't know what an a fortiori, I can't even pronounce it. You don't have to know. I know that your soul can process it. You've probably done it today. And you don't have to know those things. What you have to know, guess what is important for you to know? Much more. Then that's what I want you to know. And that's right there in Romans 5. Much more then. And whether I know, I can call it an a fortiori, I know what that means. If I've been properly educated in everything we've tracked with, when he says much more then, I know what he's talking about. I may not be able to say the Latin and all the rest of what an a priori and posteriori and all that's about, but that makes sense. And it's supposed to. It naturally does. But I will give you a better explanation of an a fortiori when we begin on Thursday night, but we're out of time. Let's stop right there and we'll pick this up. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. 9 and 10, the conclusion on Thursday night. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity of studying these issues this evening and setting ourselves up, kind of bringing to a close what we've learned and opening the door to what we're about to learn in this conclusion so that we might properly grasp the importance and the power of the issues being developed in our thinking so that we might know that we not only are saved eternally, but the reason behind it, so that that reason becomes operational in us from now on. And so this is so important, and we thank you for the opportunity of studying it in this place of freedom and comfort and safety, and we thank you for your word and all that is so powerfully operational within us from it. We ask, therefore, that these things would become understandable, that we might grasp these issues not only to the edifying of our own souls unto godliness, but to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.